If you could all stand for the reading of God's Word. Scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Samuel 10, 1 through 14. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place, and David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Hanash, and his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites, but the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, Do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle, at their hips, and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Remain in Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah, and 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men, and the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob, and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother. And he arranged them against the Ammonites. And he said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But the Ammonites are too strong for you, and then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people, and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled. They likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem.
You may all be seated. Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our fall sermon series, Reign of the King. We're looking at King David as he reigns over Israel in the book of 2 Samuel. And not only as he reigns as a king, but as he points us to our king, King Jesus, and how those two connect. This morning, though, as we're doing that, we want to be asking not only what does this teach us about the Bible, what does this teach us about Jesus, but what does this mean for our very lives today? What difference does it make even tomorrow as you wake up and go throughout your day? We're going to be asking those questions today. But let's spend a moment and pray before we do so. Father God, as we come to your word this morning, we just ask for encouragement, that you would encourage us that your ways are best, that you would show us that your power is real, that you would show us that your plan is worth our trust. We thank you for these things, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as long as people have been communicating, there's always been the possibility of misunderstanding. And in terms of misunderstanding, sometimes it can be a pretty funny sort of thing. One of the most famous Canadian entrepreneurs created what we would today call the snowmobile. It was one of the most successful Canadian inventions of all times. But the only problem was when this inventor invented the snowmobile, he intended it to be called the ski dog. Unfortunately, there was a typo, and the first production of these snowmobiles were called Ski-Doos. And from that point on, the name stuck, and because of the miscommunication, that's what we have today, Ski-Doos. Sometimes, though, miscommunication isn't funny. Sometimes it can create pretty serious business problems. Kellogg's cereal brand launched an all-brand cereal that failed miserably in Sweden until they realized that the translation they were using said this, burned farmer cereal. You can imagine why their business plan was not working in Sweden with that name for a cereal. Now, sometimes misunderstandings, though, aren't funny, and they don't just cause business problems. Sometimes they can be nearly deadly. During the Cold War crisis, a U.S. spy plane lost its navigation systems and accidentally crossed over into Soviet airspace heading towards Moscow. As this ship was off track, not knowing where it was going, the Soviets assumed the worst. They assumed that this was a nuclear-tipped bomber from the U.S. and that we were about to start World War III. In response to this lost ship, they sent several bombers equipped with nuclear bombs to take out this spy plane. In retaliation, the U.S., also assuming the worst, sent several nuclear bombers to go fight the Soviet bombers. Thankfully, at the last moment, the spy plane, ran out of gas, and the pilot, trying to glide it out, at the last moment, glided it out of Soviet airspace, avoiding what would have been very close to the start of World War III. Misunderstandings can be much more serious at some times. And as Christians this morning, what we're finding that's going to be more and more common in our life experience is that people are going to misunderstand what we believe. And not only will people misunderstand what we believe, but it's going to be more and more common for people to be assuming the very worst about our faith. You know, being a Christian at one point in our country was the respectable thing to do. It was seen as helpful for your social status, but that's no longer true. More often than not now, Christians are portrayed as hateful or backwards or unintelligent. And personally, most of us know what it's like to share the fact that you're a Christian with somebody and receive a negative reaction or a suspicious reaction. And even if you haven't been there, you know, if you watch the news, if you get online, that there are these caricatures that are made of Christians that are not flattering at all. Now, what we're talking about here is not when a Christian fails to live up to what God has called us to do and we're sinful and we make a mistake and somebody calls us out on that. In that case, we're called to repent. But what we're talking about here is when a Christian in their sincere love for God shares their faith or shares that they are a Christian, and that's received in the worst possible light. And as Christians this morning who love God and want to love others and want to share that grace and truth with others, it can be painful when somebody assumes the worst about your faith. It can be frustrating, and it can be incredibly discouraging. This morning, as we look at our story in 2 Samuel, David is doing what he's been called to do. He's seeking to share the love of God, not only with his people, but with another nation. But instead of that love being received well, the worst is assumed about him. His nation is insulted, and a war is started. So what are believers called to do in that situation when somebody assumes the very worst about our faith, when somebody assumes that our faith is not what we believe it to be true? Well, in verse 12 of our story, we really see a really powerful truth come across. And in this verse 12, what the scripture says to us is that God always ultimately does what is good and right. In fact, as you look through the entire Bible, one of the themes that comes up time and time again is that in all situations, those situations that are good and those situations that are bad, even when our faith is badly misunderstood, God works all things for his purposes. God works all things to accomplish his good plans for his people. So here's our question this morning. As a Christian, what do you do in these difficult situations? What are you specifically supposed to trust about God to come through in these difficult circumstances? And as we look at our story, there's really going to be three things that God's calling us to trust in. The first thing that the scripture speaks to us this morning is that we must trust God's ways. We must trust the way that God does things, the way that God operates, and we must operate in a similar way. So the question really is, how do we do that? How do we trust God's ways? And the first way you do that is by reflecting his faithfulness to other people. God in his very character is faithful, and he's faithful to others. And as Christians, we're called to reflect that. And this story, David gets a messenger who tells him that the king of Ammon has died. This king has died, and here's what happened in the ancient world. If you weren't at war with another nation and their king died, the polite thing to do would be to send messengers with gifts and to very formally and very politically say, we're sorry to hear about your loss, you know, and that sort of thing. But David takes it a step further than that. David doesn't want to do something that's just merely polite. And he tells us what he wants to do in verse 2. Here's what it says. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun the son of Nahash as his father dealt loyally with me. Now, if we read that just really quickly, we might think, well, David's just doing the polite thing. But we'd be missing the most important word in that verse, and that word is loyally. That word loyally can also be translated as kindness. And in fact, last week in the story we studied about David and the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, that word was translated as kindness. And the reason why we get a couple translations is that because that word is bigger than any one English word we have. The Hebrew word is hesed, and it's the word for God's faithful, steadfast, never-changing love. And so you can see with a word like that, it's impossible to capture it with just one English word. And last week, what we saw is that David said that he was going to show this hesed, this faithful love, to Mephibosheth for the sake of his dad, Jonathan. Well, this week you can see how the stories are connected, because David says that he's going to show this hesed, this faithful love, to Hanun for the sake of his dad. Now, how did this guy's dad ever help David? We don't know exactly, but the assumption is that when David was running from King Saul, this king probably helped him out and let him stay there in safety. And so what David is saying is, because this man was faithful to me, I need to be faithful to his son. But there's something else going on here. David's not just returning a favor. By using this word, David is saying, as the king of God's people, I want to show everybody around the type of love God has, and I'm going to show it to this guy who's not even part of my country. In fact, this is the calling that God has always had for the people of God. In Genesis, Abraham was told, you've been blessed to be a blessing. The people of God, Israel, were told that they would be a priestly nation so that they could bring others to the presence of God. In the New Testament, Jesus sends out the disciples to share the love of God. That's why at Christ's Covenant, in our mission statement, we say we want to love each other and all people. That's the mission of the people of God. We're called to trust God's ways of being faithful to others. But here's the hard part. That sounds really good. It sounds really nice. But it gets difficult because we're called to do this no matter how people respond. You see, last week when David did this, when he put everything on the line and saved the son of the fallen king's son, Mephibosheth, and he gave him everything, Mephibosheth received it. He said, thank you. He ate at David's table. He received it with gratitude. But this week, it doesn't work that way. Let's read verses 3 and 4 and find out what happens. Starting in verse 3. The princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. This time, when David reaches out with God's love, with hesed, that love is rejected. And not only is it rejected, the worst is assumed about David. David's saying, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and instead they say, no, you're trying to spy on us. Now, when we read what he does to these men, he shaves off half their beard, he cuts off their clothes at the waist. You know, it sounds almost funny to us, it sounds kind of weird, but we can't even begin to imagine what an insult this was. We do not live in the United States in a shame-based culture, but this culture was shame-based. And in a shame-based culture, shame is worse than death. In our culture, we see death is probably the worst thing that could happen to us. But in that culture, it's far better in their minds to die than to be shamed. And what this king did was he personally shamed these men. The beard was the sign of manhood, and by shaving off half of it, he was insulting their manhood. Not only that, he literally exposed their manhood by cutting their clothes off, making them run naked through the streets. This was worse than killing these men. It was incredibly shameful. But there's more than that. This is actually a declaration of war on David and his country. By treating a king's representatives this way, it's virtually declaring war. And we know that's what they were thinking because immediately after they do this, they mobilize their army and they gather foreign mercenaries. So they knew what was going on. Now you can imagine David sitting back in his palace thinking, was that really such a good idea to extend that love to them if that's how they're going to react? You can imagine some of his advisors saying, here David goes again, trying to do things God's way, and all of a sudden we've got a war on our hands. Was that really the smart thing to do? And I think David, though, gives us a clue that he knows it was still the right thing to do. Because David continues to act with this steadfast love of God. When he hears that those men are coming back into town shamed, without half their beards, he stops them before they get to town. And he says, stay out of town until your beards grow back. He shares God's love with them, and he helps them avoid being shamed. He gives them honor and dignity by allowing them to stay out there, even when God's ways don't necessarily make sense. This passage is calling us to remember that God's ways always are best. I've told some of you part of this story before, but in the middle of seminary, and if you ever know any other seminary students are notoriously poor and notoriously in need of money. And we were in the middle of seminary. Morgan and I were both working, both going to school, both serving at the church, had different schedules, desperately needed both of our cars, and in the middle of all of that, the brakes went out on my car, and the car was done. And I remember as we were talking about what we were going to do, because we didn't have the money to buy another car, we began to get frustrated. And in our frustration, we began to say things we probably shouldn't have. I remember thinking, you know what? We've been doing things God's way. We've been tithing to our church here. We don't even have that much money, but we've been giving 10% of our money to the church, and now we've got no money to buy a car. And if we would have kept that money in our bank account, we would have enough money to buy a car. So if only we hadn't been tithing, then we really could have bought a car. And we were thinking to ourselves, you know what, God's way really isn't working in this moment. And as we were kind of rumbling in our hearts and saying those things, I remember God really speaking, not audibly, but very clear in my heart and stopping me right in my tracks and saying, Stephen, you are way off in this moment. I remember God reminding me that the money wasn't mine in the first place, that it was his money in the first place. I was merely giving him back when I gave to the church what already belonged to him. And he convicted me that it was much better to be without a car for a while and to have been living faithfully with what was mine than to have a car and not be living faithfully according to God's plan. Now, trust me, this was not the answer I wanted. The answer I wanted was, and here's your brand new car right here. But instead, God was teaching me an important lesson, that there are some things that are more important than others. And God's way and following God's way really is always best. Now, this is hard because God's way isn't almost ever the easiest path we have. It's almost never immediately the easiest path. Being faithful to a spouse who's been hurtful, being patient to a child who's rebelling, loving somebody who hates our faith, giving sacrificially even when it hurts, restraining what we post on Facebook, these things are rarely immediately satisfying. They are rarely the easy thing to do. But the reason as Christians that we do those things is that we have experienced God's love. And because we've experienced his love, we believe that his ways are ultimately best. And even if we can't see it in the moment, and even if we never see it, if God's ways are ultimately best, then that means that they are also immediately best, even in that moment. And so what this does as Christians is it begins to change our values. It changes our perspectives. We begin to value peace over prosperity. We begin to value faithfulness over ease of life. We begin to value future hope over instant gratification. And as we do these things, God reminds and builds in our heart a trust that his ways really are best. Now, David could trust that God's ways were best all he wanted, but that does no good unless God's plan is also best. And the second thing that this story shows us is that we not only trust that the way God tells us to do things is best, but that also his ultimate plan is best as well. Now, why is it hard to trust that God's plan is best? The reason why that's hard doesn't come up when life is going well. The reason why that's hard is because as Christians, we often face very uncertain situations. As soon as this whole story with David and this king goes down, instantly Israel finds themselves in the middle of a major war. The Ammonites have brought in foreign mercenaries. They're gathering their forces, and David knows that a battle is about to start. And instantly, Israel faces three big problems, three major issues. First off, they're outnumbered. Almost every time Israel goes to battle, they're outnumbered, and this time is no different. Second, these mercenaries the Ammonites have hired are professional soldiers. Most of Israel's fighters are people like us. They have other jobs. They're farmers or they work in the town. They're not trained killers. And so David's men are not only outnumbered, but they're facing professional soldiers. And finally, as the story continues on, we find out that they actually get trapped when they arrive at the battlefield. Now, we've got a picture of this. It's not the most breathtaking map, But that big gray blob is the city of the Ammonites, and you see the Ammonites there in red. And then these foreign mercenaries, the Syrians, are out in the red there. And Israel finds itself trapped between these two armies. The goal of the other armies was to come in and kind of squish them like that. It's not a good situation for Israel to be in. When we read these stories in the Bible, it's easy to read through them real quick. It's a really brief account. But what you have to realize is this is a real battle. And it is not just some small thing. If Israel loses, the fate of the entire nation is at stake. The fate of these men's wives and children is at stake. David's reign as king is at stake. And because God has put everything, he has put everything into what David is doing, God's work on earth, in that sense, is very much at stake in this battle. It's one thing to say, yeah, God's plan is best, but when you find yourself squished between the Ammonites and the Syrians, it's not so easy to say, this looks really good, God. I'm glad we're right here in this situation. So what does Israel do? What are you to do when you've got to trust God's plan, but it looks pretty awful in the moment? And the answer is, you've got to trust God's ultimate promises. As the story goes on, our attention turns to Israel's general. His name's Joab, and we have to remember who this guy is. He's not a good guy. He's arrogant. We've learned that he's selfish. He's greedy. And on top of all that, he's a murderer. He murdered another man in cold blood, even though that was not ever permitted to do. Job is not a good guy. And yet, as the general of Israel in this story, God works through him to do two amazing things. First thing he does, Joab knows that God made him to be a general. And he does what he's made to do. He uses his gifts as a general, and he forms a daring plan. He decides that he's going to take the elite fighters, the only professional soldiers Israel has, David's mighty men with him, and break off, and they're going to fight the Syrians. Then he's going to send the rest of the army with his brother to fight the Ammonites. He divides his forces. They make a deal that they'll help each other if they're in need, and comes up with the best plan that he possibly could in the circumstances. It's still probably not good enough to win in worldly terms, but it's the best he can do. At that point, though, he does something even more amazing. He gives a speech to his men. As we've said, the story is really choppy. It goes really quick, but all of a sudden it stops, and we get this speech from Joab. The author of 2 Samuel is telling us, stop for a moment, focus on what he's saying. This is really important. So let's read verse 12 and hear what he says. He says to his men, "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." Now, the first part's not surprising. You can see this in any battle scene in any movie, whether it's Braveheart or Lord of the Rings. Somebody says, you know, be courageous, fight for your families, fight for the land, fight for your God. But then he says something very surprising. He says, may the Lord do what seems good to him. Now, this is surprising because of this. He doesn't say, we're going to win. Most of the time, a general says, guys, we're going to go out there and we're going to win. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, God's promised us victory in this specific battle. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, guys, we're going to survive and we'll be home tomorrow. He does not say that. Instead, what he says is, may the Lord do what seems good to him. Now, in the Hebrew, this is more of a statement, so it's not so much a wish. What he's really saying is, the Lord will do what is good and right. The Lord will do good, what seems good to him. What he's saying is this: God will ultimately do what is good, and so we can have courage in this particular battle, even though we don't know how it's going to go. Because we know that in the end, God will always ultimately do what is good and right, we don't have to know the specifics of this battle. We can fight with courage because our God will eventually win. Now, why does he say it like that? It would have been a lot more comforting to his men to say, you know what, God's promised us today and we're going to take it. Why does he say it like that? Now, most of the time I don't read quotes, but somebody really handled this question far better than I could. And so we're going to turn to someone, one of the great reformers, John Calvin, and here's what he said about this passage. He said this: God does not give particular promises about this or that to his children. We certainly know that God will never abandon us, and that in the end, he will show us that our hope in him was not in vain. Nevertheless, we must remain in suspense about many things. For instance, when we ask God for our daily bread, It is not that we are assured that he will send us a good harvest or a great vintage. We should leave that in his hands and patiently await what pleases him. Joab could have no absolute certainty of victory in this battle because he had no specific promise about that particular situation. We see, therefore, that Job's uncertainty was not a lack of faith, for God wants us to remain in suspense about many things and leave it all to the secret counsel and his providence. Here's what Calvin's saying, and here's what's going on here. Job did not know specifically what would happen in this circumstance. But he did know that all those who trust God will eventually see that God accomplishes his plan and does what is good and right. And so he rests in that tension, knowing that God's big plan is sure, no matter what happens in the immediate circumstances. Trusting God's big plan like this in some ways is like enlisting to fight in a war. When people enlist to fight in a war, instantly everybody who enlists shares a common enemy. And instantly, everybody who enlists by doing so is promised that they'll have a role to play somehow in this big battle. But just because two people enlist does not mean that their situations will turn out the same. When a battle happens, some people die. Some people are injured. Some play a more supporting role in the background. Some train, and by the time they're ready to fight, the battle is over. In the Spanish-American War, a future U.S. President, Teddy Roosevelt, who also led the Rough Riders during this time, talked about how hard it was for the men in his battalion who didn't actually get to see battle. He says it was a sore trial to the men who did bitterly feel that their sacrifices seemed useless. But here's what he said to them. However, those who stayed behind had done their duty precisely as those who went. For the question of glory is not to be considered in comparison to the faithful performance of whatever was ordered. What he was saying is this. What is most important when you judge a soldier is whether they were faithful to do what they had been called to do, not the immediate circumstances that surrounded what they did, not what role they played, not what specifically happened to them, but whether they were faithful to do what they had been called to do. In other words, as Christians, what should be most important to us is that we want to be faithful to God's big plan and not to worry specifically about specific situations. And here's what that means. As Christians, we can often lose sight of having certainty in God's big plan. Every Christian in this room knows that God will eventually win. Every Christian can know that God's plan will be accomplished. But what we don't know is specifically how that will play out in our lives. We don't know specifically what exactly will happen. And sometimes Christians can confuse those two, and we can lose hope in God's big plan and then expect certainty in the smallest areas of our lives. And when we do that, we completely flip the picture. As God's people, we can know that God will win. But how you live out your role every day of your life, when you'll suffer, how you'll suffer, when you'll grow, how God will bless you, when he'll bless you, how you'll be called to serve, when you'll be called to serve, that's all up to our good King. And as Christians, the focus is whatever place he calls for me, whatever place he sends me, wherever I'm called to go, I can trust that big ultimate promise that in the end, God will do what is good and right. As Christians, we're called not only to trust his ways, but also his plan. And if you trust God's plan, you will never regret it. Well, as we get to the end of our passage, you know, it's all good and right to trust God's ways. It's all good and right to trust his plans. But at the end of the day, what it always comes down to is this. Does God have the power to do these things? Does God have the power to make sure that these things happen? And as Christians, what we can trust is that God does have that power. And specifically, God's power, through his power, David's line will continue on. Now, as Christians living today, in 2015, you might think, David's great, I love the Bible stories about him, but really, I need a promise about God's power for my job, or I need a promise specifically for today. Why is it so important that David's line continues? Well, as we look at our story, to grasp God's power here, we really have to step back from our story. We have to forget our story for a moment and go to something that was probably written before this story, Psalm 2. And we're going to turn to Psalm 2 and read what Psalm 2 says about God's power. Here's what it says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And just follow how this connects to our story, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in heaven and the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This psalm, which gives us a picture of God's power, tells us that God sits in heaven and he laughs at anyone who thinks that they can stop God's plan to redeem this world through the line of David. And as we read our story today, Psalm 2 comes true. Israel goes on to fight the Syrians and the Ammonites. We saw the picture of the battle. And what happens is amazing. It can't be explained outside of God's power. The professional soldiers run away into the hills. The Ammonites go back into their hometown. The war is over. Israel has won. You can remember the warning in that psalm. It gives people two options: submit to God's king or be defeated. Now, the Ammonites seem to get it for the moment that it's no use fighting Israel, but the Syrians don't. The part of the chapter we didn't read already this morning goes on to say how the Syrians decide, you know what, we may have lost, but we're going to come back after David. And this time, it's not just going to be our mercenaries, it's going to be our entire armies. And all of the groups of Syrians gather, and they form an entire huge force, and they begin traveling towards Israel to destroy Israel once and for all. This time, David doesn't just send the standing army. He doesn't just send Joab. David goes with the army. He raises all of the men in Israel to go out for this major battle. And here's what happens in verse 18 and verse 19. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians, and this is David and his army, the men of 700 chariots, 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Do you see how Psalm 2 is fulfilled? They either submit to David and say, we won't fight you anymore, or they're defeated on the battlefield. Through God's power, David's line prevails. And as Christians this morning, your hope still needs to be that through God's power, David's line will continue. And here's why. It is through David's line that ultimate victory for us as Christians will come. You see, after this story, David's line in history is never destroyed. It falls. David, we're going to see soon, falls into sin. David's son falls into sin. The kingdom is split. The north is exiled. The south is exiled. The south returns, but they're under the power of other nations. But the line of David continues on through history. And the line of David finds its fulfillment 2,000 years ago in the man and the God, Jesus Christ, who conquered sin, who conquered death for us, his broken people, whom he loved despite our brokenness, to show us what the gospel was. And as Christians today, we wait for him to return to bring that ultimate victory. And while we wait until that point, his name will be attacked. Our faith will be slandered. Christians will be mocked. In the Middle East, Christians are being murdered. In parts of the world, the church is growing, but in other parts of the world in the West, it is not. And we will face hostility. And when that hostility comes, the question will be, not can I handle this? Do I know what to say? Can I perfectly respond? But the question is, do I trust God's power? A friend of mine told me the story of the day that the CEO of his company quit. Even though he was one of the most successful CEOs in the country, even though he was young, he was on the rise, and out of nowhere, he quit. Everybody in the office was surprised. They all got an email at the same time saying that the CEO had quit. And on top of being successful and all of that, he was loved by the employees. It was very rare. Everybody at this company was so proud to work for this man. Everybody was surprised. They were confused. Some people were angry. Some were panicking over the future of the company, except for one of my friend's coworkers. He looked over and saw this guy, and he seemed completely calm. He didn't seem bothered or worried in the least bit. So my friend took him aside and said, "How in the world are you not freaking out right now? How are you so calm? Are you just so callous you don't even care what's happening?" And this man said this to him. He said, "Well, between you and me, my father-in-law serves on the board of the company. I've known that this was going to happen for weeks. You see, what's happening is that the CEO is sick. He has cancer. It's treatable, however. There's a good treatment. He's going to be cured. He's going to be able to return. But because he loves our company so much, and because he's already been paid so well by us, he doesn't want to drag out our resources over the year while he's gone to pay him. And the only way he cannot receive benefits while he's away is to quit without notice, to quit on bad terms. So he's quitting on bad terms to save the company money. He's going to get treatment, and then he's going to come back, and they will rehire him." What's the difference between the employee who knew that and everybody else? The difference is that one employee knew the end game. He knew how things were going to turn out. He knew that everything was going to end well. He knew the CEO had good motives. He knew he had a good plan. It was a little unorthodox, but it was a good plan. He knew the treatment had the power to heal them. The man would be back. There was no need to panic. All would be well. Do you this morning as a Christian trust that God has the power to execute his plan and to do it in a good way? This morning, if you go forward with that trust, you will have the grace to trust God when it's hard. You'll be able to love those who don't love you. You'll be able to wait. You'll be able to be patient. You'll be able to press on in love. But if we leave without trusting that power of God, you'll only be able to hurt people when you face conflict. You'll find hate rising up inside of yourself because you can't fix the problem, and you will miss what God is doing. When we trust God's power, we are able to suffer with love. We're able to wait. We're able to face challenges because we know his love, and we know his love will win. Now, this isn't easy to say because as Christians, we don't always see his power. We can go years of our life without seeing a magnificent display of his power. God doesn't always show us why his ways are best. Things happen, and he doesn't always stop and explain, "Here's why it's happening." And God doesn't always show us his specific plans. This morning, I don't know where you are. You might be tired this morning. You might be frustrated. You might be down about how our faith is being spoken about in our country. Maybe even how somebody's treating you in a personal relationship. Maybe you're not seeing the good results of doing things God's ways. Maybe God's plan for your life right now is making no sense to you at all. Maybe you are so desperate to see God's power. You want to see it so badly. Your life is so hard, it seems unfair right now. Here's what I can tell you this morning. You can have confidence in our God because of two beautiful moments in history. The moment when he died for you and the moment when he rose. As Jesus died, he showed us that his heart for you was pure and full of love. Because you are far worse than you can ever imagine. And yet in that moment, he loved you greater than you could ever imagine. In his resurrection, he showed us that his plan was validated and that his power was proven. He's the only man to ever conquer death. He's the only man who can grant us true acceptance, love, and purpose. It's no myth. God really worked in the story through King David to bring his kingdom to this world. You can verify that that changed history. The line of David really did continue. You can verify that with genealogies. Jesus really lived and really died and really rose from the dead. And that changed the entire course of history more than any event that has ever been recorded. Thousands, if not millions, of followers have died for that hope. Not because it's something they made up or something they wanted to be true, but because it had changed them and transformed them. As Christians looking at what's happening in our country, there are going to be tough times ahead. I'm not going to get up here and say everything's going to be perfect, everything's going to be easy, there won't be sacrifices. But you can wake up tomorrow, you can wake up in the morning, and you can have courage for your family, you can have courage for our town, you can have courage for our church, you can have courage for God's purposes in your life, because our God has promised that he will always do what is good and right. It's in that place that we can rest. Let's pray. Father God,